Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of God. This morning we are going to begin examining the sermon of Jesus that Luke records for us here, starting in the second half of chapter 6 of his gospel. It's a sermon that's commonly known as the Sermon on the Plain. And as I read this, you might have been, if you know your New Testament at all, starting to pick up some similarities between the words of Jesus here in this sermon and another sermon recorded for us in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And there is quite a bit of discussion, apparently, between Bible scholars as to whether or not the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount are the same sermon. Is Luke just giving us an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount? If you're familiar with that sermon, you know Matthew records for us quite a lengthy sermon there. And I do believe that's the case. I believe that what Luke has given us here in chapter 6 is an abbreviated account of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke and Matthew, they're recording the same event, the same sermon, just with different emphases. Remember, Luke and Matthew, we talked about this the first week in our series on the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Matthew have two different audiences, two different emphases in their Gospels. Luke was written so that we may have assurance of the things we've heard about Jesus Christ. And Luke was writing his Gospel to generally a Gentile audience. Remember, he addressed it to the most excellent Theophilus, a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. Matthew, his gospel is incredibly Jewish in nature. It's written to a Jewish audience, and it's written so that the Jews would understand that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the law and the gospels spoke about. So the two authors have two different audiences, two different focuses in their gospel, and that leads to them emphasizing different details in this sermon that Jesus preaches here. Luke leaves a lot out of his account of this sermon that Matthew includes. But there are things that Luke includes that Matthew himself leaves out. For example, just the passage today, these four woes that Jesus pronounces, Matthew does not record those in his account of this sermon. But if you look at the overall structure, the Sermon on the Mount and what we call today the Sermon on the Plain, you see that the structure is generally the same. Both begin with the Beatitudes, both move into a section on the supremacy of love, and both end with an illustration of the builder, which we will talk about in a few weeks and what that means. And because of the similarities in structure and theme, I really do believe it's safe to say they are indeed the same sermon. But some of you might have the question, well, why does Luke describe the setting as being on a plain or a level place, and Matthew describes it as being on a mountain. You know, we call one the Sermon on the Mountain, one the Sermon on the Plain. So if they're the same sermon, why does it appear that they are on happening in two different locations? Well, simple answer to that is this was a flat, level place on the side of the mountain. So when Luke says in his gospel that Jesus came down with his disciples and stood on a level place, most likely it was a level place on the side of the same mountain that we saw him go up. In last week's text when he went up to pray before calling the 12 apostles. So there's not really a difference in setting. Matthew says it's on a mountain. Luke says it's on a level place, but it was most likely a level place on the side of the mountain. So now what's happening this morning is his disciples, which is not only limited to the 12 men he called as apostles, as we saw last week, but it was everyone who was following him and listening to his teachings, Jesus' disciples gather on this level spot on the mountain, and they gather to hear Jesus teach. And they gather to be healed of their physical diseases. And they gather to be delivered from unclean spirits, spiritual healing. And Luke, by noting all of this in verses 17 through 19, before he even gets into this sermon, Luke is just reminding us of some themes that he has addressed already in his gospel, primarily the theme of Jesus' authority and Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit to preach good news. Jesus' power and Jesus' authority, they set the stage here for the sermon that he's about to preach. And so Jesus begins this great sermon with what we call the Beatitudes, pronouncements of blessing upon his disciples. He begins by blessing those who are following him and listening to what he teaches. And Luke, as we begin to look at this sermon, especially our passage today, he structures this portion of Jesus' sermon into two parallel sections. So you have the four blessings, the four Beatitudes, and some of you probably noticed this as we read this, and then you have the four woes. And the four blessings and the four woes, they are parallel to each other. So blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich, and so on. They coincide with one another. And it's important to note, I think, that when Luke does this, he's not describing like eight separate kinds of people. He's not saying, well, if you're poor, blessed are you. And if you're hungry, blessed are you. But if you're rich, woe to you. You know, they're not eight different types of people. Rather, Luke is ultimately describing two groups of people. Those who are blessed and those who are condemned. That's what the woe means, the condemnation. And so the four pronouncements of blessings are really describing four attributes of everyone who is blessed. Everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ has these four attributes. And likewise, the four woes are giving us four characteristics, four attributes of everyone who is condemned. Everyone who is condemned, everyone who is not blessed, has these four attributes. And we're going to look at this text this morning in light of that. We're going to look at this text this morning in terms of these two groups of people, those who are blessed and those who are condemned, and see what kind of characteristics, what kind of attributes makes up the disciple of Jesus Christ, and what kind of characteristics or attributes define the life of one who is not blessed by God. So let's start with this first group, the blessed, verses 20 through 23. Now, what does the word blessed mean? Some English translations, maybe the one you're using right now, has the word happy. Happy are you. Happy are you who is poor. And that word happy, it's not necessarily wrong. It's one meaning of the word blessed. It's certainly well within the definition of what the word blessed means. But usually happiness is associated with an emotion or a feeling, right? That's not what's being referenced here in our text this morning. What makes a disciple of Jesus blessed? What makes God's people blessed is not our current emotional state, but rather our status. Our status before the holy God. Our status, which is concrete and firm, because it is accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We belong to the true and living God. We are in relationship with the true and living God. We are in communion with Him. And in Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled to Him. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been given the gift of everlasting life. We have been made children of God, and we will inherit all the riches of heaven. So regardless of our earthly situation, we are truly blessed. That is, we are favored of God. Because in Jesus, we have and we will receive all good things. Blessedness is not dependent upon our emotional state, but rather upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the reality of who we are as God's elect. That's what blessed means. And with that in mind, Jesus begins then this sermon. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. How often is this verse misused and abused? This is not Jesus blessing one group of people over another based upon their economic status. Jesus was not a Marxist. He was not blessing the proletariat and condemning the bourgeoisie. He is not saying that being poor is a spiritual virtue. He's not saying that being rich is a vice. The poor are not inherently good. The rich are not inherently evil in a spiritual sort. Now, of course, everyone is inherently evil because of our depraved nature. But you know what I'm saying? Being rich doesn't shut you out of the kingdom of heaven. Being poor doesn't automatically get you in. This is not some woke, postmodernist social justice version of Jesus here. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to His disciples. He is speaking to those who follow Him and listen to His teachings. And who makes up that group? Well, most certainly many of them were poor. But there were probably some rich people in this group as well. In fact, just look at the men who we saw called as disciples already. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had a fishing business. That's how they made their living. They gave it all up to be a disciple of Christ. Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, had one of the most lucrative jobs in the Roman Empire. Gave it up to follow Christ. Yes, there were many people there who were financially poor. But the poor here were poor for the sake of Jesus. Jesus is saying to them, blessed are you, you who gave up everything to follow me. What you have given up is nothing compared to what you are going to gain. Because what you gain is the eternal kingdom of God, a kingdom full of riches beyond compare. This surely would have been peace and comfort to those who had made a tremendous financial sacrifice to follow Jesus. But that's not all Jesus is saying when He says, blessed are you who are poor. He's saying much more than that even. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew and look at the Beatitudes, Matthew gives us the fuller picture of what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. One commentator said, what is implied here in Luke is explicitly stated in Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means blessed are those who are humbled before God. Blessed are those who humble themselves before the triune holy God. Every true believer, every true disciple of Jesus Christ will be humble before the Lord. How can we not? Every true disciple of Jesus recognizes who and what we are. We are nothing more than objects of grace. We come into the presence of God singing the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Humility True face to the ground humility is what defines one who is truly blessed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Those who are poor in spirit. And there are many people who are poor financially who are not poor in spirit. And there are many people who are financially well off who are indeed poor in spirit. King David, you know, if the word poor means financially poor, we have a problem with the Psalms. King David says in Psalm 40 in his prayer to the Lord, I am poor. He was the richest man in Israel. I am poor. He's talking about something far greater than economic status. Humility before the Lord. All disciples of Christ are humble before the true and living God. Well, likewise, Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Again, many of the disciples there to hear this sermon understood what true hunger was. They understood it in a way most of us don't. I think you all know this. We're pretty spoiled today. We go for 12 hours without eating, and we act as if we're on death's door. You know, we're famished. There were people there who went for days without food. They knew what true hunger was. Jesus himself, the preacher of this sermon, he went for 40 days without food in his time of temptation and testing in the wilderness. But again, hunger, it's speaking about something that is more than mere physical hunger. And what is once again applied here, implied rather, in Luke, is explicitly stated in Matthew. Because there in Matthew, Jesus says more, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the second attribute of those who are blessed. They long for righteousness, just as a starving person would long for food. They long to live in submission to the will and the law of their God. They want to turn away from sin. They want to walk on the path of what the book of Proverbs calls the path of the wise, on the path of God, on the path of the righteous. They want to glorify God with their lives. They want to, in grateful submission to him, praise him with how they live. They want to love him more, and they want to love the people around them more. They long for that kind of righteousness, and they want to praise God, the God who called them out of darkness. They want to praise him with how they live their very lives. And Jesus says, for those who long for righteousness, you are blessed, and take heart. Because one day, you will find your full satisfaction. The day will come when those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will see Jesus face to face without the veil of sin over their eyes. What we only see dimly now, we will see in full on that day. And we will be free from sin. It won't be a part of who we are anymore. We will be truly righteous. But also, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness not only have that future hope ahead of them, we also can take heart right now. Because the blessed find satisfaction in Jesus, knowing that when we come to him in repentance and receive him by faith, in the eyes of God the Father, we are already righteous. We've been clothed in what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. The righteousness of Jesus himself, given his white robes of righteousness. Because on the cross, Jesus was clothed in our sin and made complete satisfaction for it. So, right now, we are blessed because as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and as we long to be free from this burden of sin, we know already that in Christ, we are indeed righteous before God our Father. We take hope in knowing that one day we will indeed experience the fullness of that righteousness. Well, the third attribute of the blessed. Blessed are you, or those who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now what's in mind here? What are we weeping over? Because many people weep, many people grieve, many people mourn, not just the blessed. What is in mind here? Weeping, grieving over sin. The blessed weep, they grieve, they mourn over their sin, both their sin, but also the sins of others. A true disciple will see his or her sin and hate it. They know it's an offense to their God. They can't help but at times, not always, but at times, shed tears of deep sorrow and grief over their sin. But the disciple of Jesus not only mourns over their sin, they also grieve over the sins of others. Because as we look at the world, we see a world which celebrates sin, which promotes sin, which delights in sin. And those who follow Christ, the blessed, they grieve that. They grieve it because they know this is not how God created things to be. They grieve the condition of the fallen human race. They grieve what sin has done to God's good creation. They grieve at open and willful rebellion of sinful man. And Jesus says, blessed are you who grieve over sin. Your grief will turn to laughter. There is a future consolation coming. A day when Christ himself will wipe away every tear from our eye. When sin and all of its destruction is undone forever. And when that day comes, we will laugh with eternal joy. And the blessed, once again, already have a taste of that joy. Because the reality is, for those who come to Jesus and receive him by faith, we have this truth to cling to. Once again, if I can quote another hymn, we have this truth to cling to, that our sin, oh the bliss of that glorious thought, our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. We have consolation in this life, knowing that our sin has been fully dealt with. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, we have consolation, knowing that the day will come when sin and all of its effects are done away with forever. And we will laugh for joy. The last attribute of those who are blessed. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. In other words, blessed are those who suffer for the name of Jesus. This is a hard reality for us to accept, but we better own up to it. The blessed will be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now notice in this passage, we were talking about this last night in our own family time of worship, this passage doesn't say that persecution is just those who hunt down Christians and kill us. There's a wide span of persecution here, right? Persecution comes in a variety of ways. We're hated for holding to and promoting biblical Christianity. We may be hated by those we love. We are outcasts. We can be excluded from participating in society. We can be excluded from gatherings of friends and family. We can be excluded from public discourse. And I think this is really going to be happening quite a bit more as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian. We're going to be excluded from the marketplace of ideas because we proclaim God's word. And God's word in every culture, not just ours, every culture, God's word is ultimately considered hateful and insensitive and regressive. We will be reviled, we will be spurned, all on the account of Jesus Christ. And again, that may happen in a varying amount of degrees. Some of you may really feel that to the point where it affects your livelihood. Others of you might just be at school talking to friends and you share what they believe about certain topics, what the Bible says, and they're going to mock you for it. It comes in varying amount of degrees, but I have to say, if you never feel it, if you never feel the types of things that Jesus is talking about here, maybe you should ask yourself if you're truly holding the biblical Christianity. Or if you're just letting the culture around you dictate what you say and believe. This is going to happen to God's people. In some measure, it's going to happen. But when it happens to you, Jesus says, rejoice. Because your reward is in heaven. Your reward is stored up in a place where moth and rust cannot destroy. No thief can break in and steal it away. And Jesus also says, know this, you keep good company. This is how the prophets, the true prophets of Israel in the Old Testament were treated. They were scorned, they were hated, they were shut out, they were hunted down like dogs at times. They were persecuted for the sake of Christ. And of course, this is how Jesus himself and the 12 men who he called to be apostles, this is how they would be treated as well. So Jesus says, take heart, because you keep good company. When you are persecuted for the sake of the word, for the name of Jesus Christ, take heart. That's how God's people have always been treated, even the prophets. And know that your reward will far, far outlast the pleasures and the joys of those who are persecuting you. So these are the four attributes of those who follow Christ. Poor in spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness, grieve and mourn over sin, willing to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. And on that note, Jesus then turns towards the second group, the condemned, those who have woes pronounced upon them, verses 24 and 26 through 26. Now, what does woe mean? We defined what blessed mean. What does woe mean? Woe literally means disaster or horror. Horror. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is saying disaster. Horrors unimaginable be upon you. This is a declaration of divine judgment upon this second group. This group, who is the antithesis of those who are blessed, is under the condemnation of the eternally holy God. And if the blessed are poor in spirit, Jesus says the condemned are rich. And we can say rich in spirit. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're haughty. They cling to the illusion of self-reliance. They see no reason to humble themselves before the thrice holy God. They see no reason or no need for a Savior. They see no need to fall on their faces before the awesomeness of the true and living God. And Jesus says, live like that. Go ahead, but you need to know you've already received your consolation. You've already received your reward. Your own sense of self-value and worth and pride, that is your reward. And Jesus is saying, if you are living, as one modern false prophet talks about, your best life now, then you need to know that what awaits you in the next life is indeed horror unimaginable. What awaits you is the righteous, just indignation and wrath of the holy God, who you refused to humble yourself before. Now you will be humbled. Humbled by the fire of his just wrath for all eternity. And if the blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness, then those who are in the second group, they already have their satisfaction. They have no hunger. They have no thirst, no longing for true righteousness. They're fully satisfied to live in rebellion. They have no desire for true godly righteousness. They number their own steps. They walk on the path of the wicked instead of the path of the righteous. They walk on the path of what the book of Proverbs calls the path of the foolish. It's the wide, it's the easy path. It's the path that leads to destruction. And if the blessed mourn and grieve over their sin, Jesus says the condemned, they laugh over it. They delight in it. They rejoice in it. They revel in it. They celebrate it. Worst of all, they consider it virtuous. And Jesus is saying the day will come when you will be forced to mourn and grieve. And there will be no consolation and no comfort and no hope when that day comes. And Jesus says, if the blessed are persecuted for the sake of his name, then those in this second group, we have to believe, are the ones doing the persecution. And people will speak well of them. They will say to the people who persecute Christ's church, you are right to persecute them. You are right to scorn them. Their ideas and their words are hateful. Their words are violence against us. You are so wise in your condemnation of those crazy Christians. But their fate will be the same as those who approved of the false prophets of Israel. Those false prophets, they were consumed by the very God for whom they claimed to be speaking. That is the fate of those upon which Christ pronounces these woes. This is a startling declaration from Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters and friends. This is Jesus, lowly Jesus, meek and mild. Here he is, reminding us that he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. And for those who scorn his name and persecute his people, they will one day face the very wrath of the Lamb. And while the blessed have an eternity of reward to come, the condemned, the woeful, they better live their best lives now, because what awaits them is an eternity of outer darkness and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire. Now, this is not the kind of thing we like to hear. It's not what many people think of when they think of the teachings of Jesus. We're going to have to change that perception, because Jesus speaks about hell and condemnation more than anyone else in the sacred scriptures. It's not what I like to preach about either, to be honest with you. I don't want to be known as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But it's the undeniable reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never understand the grace and mercy of God if we do not first understand who we are apart from Christ, and do not understand God's holiness, and do not understand his justice, and do not understand his divine wrath. We can't talk about grace if we don't understand what we truly deserve, which is his holy wrath for all eternity. And as we close our sermon this morning, of course, the question is for all of us, which one of these two groups do we belong to? All of us here have to ask this question. Are we poor in spirit? Have we humbled ourselves before the triune God? Or are we rich in spirit, arrogant, refusing to bend the knee before his throne? Are we hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Do we desire to walk on the path of the righteous? Or are we content to go our own way, satisfied in carnal desires, taking the wide and easy path? Do we grieve and mourn over sin, especially our own sin? It's so easy to look at other people, look at their sin. Do we grieve over our own sin? Do we hate it? Do we hate it? Do we seek to forsake it? Do we cry tears of repentance and strive to turn from our sin and turn towards the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ? Or do we delight in our sin? Do we delight in the sins of others? Do we prefer laughter? Nothing wrong with laughter, but laughter that stems from sin is what's being talked about here. Do we prefer laughter, the external joys that sin can bring us right now? Are we suffering for the sake of Jesus? Are we willing to take up that cross of persecution to follow Him? Or do we seek the approval of a culture and a society that hates God and hates His holy word? Are we content with approval, the approval of men and the deceptive words of false prophets who bring us comfort and assurance and build up our self-esteem and a sense of self-worth, all the while leading our souls to hell? Which group are we in? Which group are you in this morning? We would be fools to assume that everyone here in this building is blessed. There's no such thing as a pure church on earth, brothers and sisters and friends, not even our church. So which one are you? Are you an object of God's blessing? Do you have the hope of being a child in the eternal kingdom of God? Or are you an object of great woe? Are you experiencing your reward in full right now, only to face an eternity of horror and dread? My friends, I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. And I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to humble yourself before Him. I want you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want you to weep and grieve over your sin in true repentance. I want you to receive Jesus by faith alone and be willing to take up your cross to follow Him. Yes, the road is narrow. The road is hard. Jesus Himself will tell us that. But come to Him and the reward will be great. The reward will be far more than we could ever ask or imagine. In Christ, you will receive the very riches of heaven itself. In Jesus, you will find true satisfaction for your soul. And you will have not a future of unimaginable horror, dread. You will have an incredibly bright future ahead of you. So I do hope and pray that all of you are coming to Christ this morning. Have come to Him. Have humbled your spirits before Him. Have and continue to hunger for and thirst for righteousness. You continue to grieve and weep and repent of your sin, and you continue in your resolve to pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ.